Well, let me invite you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 17 this evening. Revelation 17. This evening, we are continuing our study of the fall of Babylon. As we've seen previously, the first reference to Babylon's fall is found in Revelation chapter 14:8. And in that chapter, it is chronologically associated with the end of the world. Then in chapter 16 and verse number 19, we're told that it will take place specifically at the time of the outpouring of the seventh vial, or the very end of the day of the Lord. This evening you'll see that the focus of chapter 17 is upon an almost mystical relationship that will exist between Babylon and its leaders and the inhabitants of the world at the time of the end. In chapter 18, we will be shown the commercial influence of Babylon and the devastation its fall is going to have upon the inhabitants of the world that have become rich and comfortable through its merchandise. In chapter 17, John's angel guide is going to show him four entities. I'm sure you've heard some form of the Chinese proverb, one picture is worth 10,000 words. I know that often you find it 1,000 words, but actually the original proverb said 10,000 words. And it's expressing the fact that you can convey things through imagery, through a picture, that would be very difficult to convey in words just because of the volumes of the words that would be necessary. Well, we'll see that is very true tonight with these images of these four entities. The first one is Babylon, which is portrayed or personified as a vile, promiscuous, predatory woman. Think in terms of the strange woman of Proverbs chapter 5, or the promiscuous woman in Proverbs chapter 7. The second entity is Antichrist, who is described as the beast, who is being portrayed as this odious woman's chief client. They have almost a symbiotic relationship where they are mutually using one another. The third is the inhabitants of the world who have been used by her, seduced by her. And then the fourth entity are 10 kings who at the time of the end will be reigning with Antichrist, who become tired of her treachery and retaliate. Now, it's interesting that a city would be personified as a woman. But you understand that a city is not static. Okay? We often speak of Washington, D.C. Okay? With some disdain at times. Okay? Are we saying that we have a problem with the city of Washington, D.C. And I think any of you who've been there, Washington, D.C. is a beautiful place. There are wonderful places to see, to walk, to go. No, what we're talking about is the inhabitants of Washington, D.C. that represent our leadership that is often less than righteous. Well, that is the idea that is being spoken of here for a city to be personified as a wicked woman. Her personality, what has caused her to be described this way, is the inhabitants of this city, starting at the very top with Antichrist, and then trickling down from that point. The imagery of what John sees tonight in chapter 7, it's going to require you to use your imagination. But in doing so, you'll gain insight into just how wicked the city of Babylon and its inhabitants will be. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of Noah's generation. And multiply that many times over. But in this chapter is a reminder, as Gabriel told Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, that the 70th week, the tribulation period, would make an end of sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. Father, I thank you tonight for the opportunity that we have to study the interest of these people that are here and joining us online. I pray that you might help us understand the mystery of Babylon as only you can. And Father, I pray that you would use that understanding in our life to your honor and glory and the good of others. For we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, notice if you would, in verse number 1, this chapter begins with a blunt invitation that John is given to understand. Look at verse number 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, come here. And I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, remember what we have seen in chapter 16. Because in chapter 16, John sees this vision of the seven angels who were given the seven vials that had the seven last plagues, that in them is filled up the wrath of God. And systematically in chapter 16, John sees the outpouring of each one of these vials with the final vial, the seventh vial, announcing and describing the destruction of the world and Babylon in that destruction. Now that these angels have done what they have been consigned to do, after the vision of chapter 16 is over, we're told that one of these angels, we don't know which one, but John recognizes him as one of the angels that was responsible for this judgment, comes to him and says, come here, come hither, and I will, notice, show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. So, it's going to be not simply described to him. He is going to see it in picture form. He is going to see it characterized where it makes an impact on him. Notice, if you would, in the last part of verse number 1, how Babylon is described. And take it by faith at this point. that this is talking about Babylon. That will become very clear as the chapter unfolds. But notice he says, come here and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. That's rather blunt, isn't it? To refer to a woman in this way, that she is a great Greek word, mega, a mega whore. And you're going to see why she is referred to in that way momentarily. This is not the first time that Babylon has been described as a very promiscuous woman. It will not be the last time. Look, if you would, at several verses. Look in chapter 14, verse number 8. And the reason I take you through this, this is a reoccurring theme. God is trying to get it through our head, the character of this city. This is important to understand. And he's repeating it over and over and over again. Revelation 14 and verse number 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of her fornication. Porneia, sexual perversion. Look, if you would, at chapter 17 and verse 2, how she is described in the very next verse of chapter 17. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Look at verse number 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Look at chapter 18 and verse number 3. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Look, if you would, at chapter 18 and verse number 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Chapter 19 and verse number 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Okay, so catch this imagery. Fornication is talking about sexual intimacy. But it's not talking about something that is moral. It's not talking about something that is God's design. It's talking about the worst form of perversion of something God has given as a good thing to men and women within the confines of marriage. So this city is being described repeatedly as the worst type of immoral woman, and her clientele is the entire world, starting with the Antichrist. Notice in verse number 2, the world's involvement with her, with whom the kings of the earth, the kings plural of the earth, have committed fornication. We're going to gain more insight into who these kings are later on in the chapter. But it's important to understand the kings involvement with this city. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She is a great whore. Her clientele is the entire world. Notice, if you would, what John experienced, starting in verse number 3, verses 3 through 6, because the angel says, come here and I'll show you. Okay, now the angel is going to show him. Verse number 3, so he, the angel, carried me away, transported me. In the spirit, he's making it clear, this is a vision. Notice, into the wilderness. Now, we're going to talk more about this when we get into chapter 18. But this city is referred to as Mystery Babylon. And one of the mysteries associated with it is trying to figure out, you know, exactly what is this city and where is it located? Well, here's the first clue. It's located in the wilderness. Okay? It's located in a desolate place, a desert place. Okay? New York City would not qualify, though it might qualify as a city maybe with the character of Sodom and Gomorrah. Rome, because of the sexual, religious perversion, immorality of the Roman church and the Pope and what have you, but Rome's not a wilderness. Okay, so this is, he is taken out into the middle of the wilderness. And notice there, he says, I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet colored beast. Now notice, this is not the first time that we've heard the beast being described as being a red beast. Remember, the beast represents the dragon, and the heads represent ultimately the Antichrist. But the color is important here. She is seen sitting upon a red beast. And this beast is described as being full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. This is a description of the beast. We saw it earlier. Turn back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13. And I stood, verse number 1, and I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemies. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Look at chapter 12. Verse number 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and seven crowns upon his head. And with his tail he drew a third part the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Look at verse number 9 of chapter 12. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. So clearly this red dragon is a depiction of Satan. The heads and the horns are Antichrist's kingdom. And this promiscuous woman is seen riding Satan, and if you will, the Antichrist. In other words, she is using them. This is like her domesticated means of transportation. a wild demonic picture, animal, beast. Notice in verse 4 we receive a description of the woman sitting on the beast. Verse number 4, the woman was arrayed in purple. And notice the next phrase, and scarlet color. Okay, the beast is red. She's dressed in purple and red. It's talking about this symbiotic relationship between the beast and the woman, between the city of Babylon and Antichrist. Purple and scarlet. It's the colors of royalty. But she is claiming royalty that is not rightfully the case. You understand, the person can dress any way they want. Doesn't mean that that's their character. But she feigns herself as a queen and dresses accordingly. Notice it says she is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. I mean, she is high priced. She is affluent. She's also drunk. The latter part of verse number 4. Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. She drinks down her filthiness and her fornication. She consumes it. She's drunk with it. Look at verse number 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, just amazed, bewildered by what I saw. So you get the picture that she is at the top of the heap, and the most important people in the world at this time are being used by her, being used by this city to accomplish what her goal is. And her goal is to seduce the entire world. Her goal is to exterminate Christianity. She is drunk on the one hand with her filthiness. She is drunk on the other hand with the martyrdom of the saints. She's branded, according to verse number 5, branded by God. Doesn't make any difference how she would dress. Doesn't make any difference what she would think of herself. Doesn't make any difference of what she would convey to the ignorant. God says upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I don't want to get sidetracked. I'm just bewildered by Christians and tattoos. Tom Farley's former pastor, friend of mine, Bob Ware, was in the Navy before he got saved. You know, tattoos in the Navy sort of go hand in hand. And I remember, rarely did you ever see Bob Ware's arms. He kept them covered because he had tattoos that represented a former life, you know. And you know what I say about tattoos on women? They might look hot when they're 25. they don't look quite so hot when they're 85. But anyway, I digress. My point, the relevancy of this, here this woman is. She's made herself out to be something special, something beautiful, a queen. She is dominating the entire world, and she's got written across her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, the lost can't see this tattoo, but the redeemed and those in the know can see it quite clearly. They see right through her and what she is. Mystery. Mystery. Babylon the Great. We have heard Babylon, this city, at this time referred to this way, Babylon the Great, repeatedly, because of its prominence in end time events. But God says this city is a mystery. Now we're going to see that the angel gives us very, very specific insight into this mystery, but we can't get away from the fact that this city is an enigma, it's a mystery. That what is seen on the surface is not the whole story. And for as much as we can ascertain from the Scriptures, we understand that there are deep undercurrents that are associated with this city that God's people need to be aware of and alert to. Because, look, if her goal is to seduce the entire world, do you think her goal is not to attempt to seduce God's people as well, or those that would become God's people? I mean, this is a city to be feared. Feared in the sense of respected because of the warning God places associated with it, because of its vileness and because of its influence. Babylon the Great. And then this statement, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The mother of harlots. So it's saying this city, this wicked city, this whore city, this promiscuous city is the mother of all harlots that would follow. In other words, she is at the top of the chain. And not only the mother of harlots, but the mother of the abominations of the earth. Okay, there are two ways this phrase can be interpreted. The one way you find predominantly, I personally don't think that it's the correct interpretation. That it's talking about that every city that would be like this city, Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah's generation, that its origin is Babylon. That was Hyssop's position, the two Babylons. I don't think it's being used that way. I think it's being used the way that we use the expression the mother of. Okay? Do you remember during the Gulf War what Saddam Hussein warned of? There was going to be a war. And you know what kind of war it was going to be? The mother of all wars. You know? Storms coming, like a 100-year storm. And we say, man, that was the mother of all storms. Okay? We're not saying that Saddam Hussein was not saying that the Iraqi conflict was responsible for every war that broke out in the world. World War I, World War II, it all came from Iraq. And Saddam Hussein was the perpetrator of it. No, what he was saying was, this is going to be the war that ends all wars. This is going to be a war like there has never been a war before. And you see, I think it's repeating the first statement. Babylon the Great. There has never been a city greater than this. This is the mother of all cities. The mother of all harlotry. The mother of all abominations. In other words, it doesn't get any worse than this. And then in verse 6, John says that he saw the woman and she was drunken with the blood of saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In other words, what is taking place during the tribulation period? The persecution, the imprisonment, the killing of God's people. This city is where it is emanating from. And there is just an obsession against God's people. You know, maybe a fit analogy would be like the relationship between Adolf Hitler and the city of Berlin. Verse number 6, the very last part of the verse, John says, "And I saw her, and I wondered with great admiration." This is not admiration in the sense of looking up to in a favorable way. This is amazement. This is bewilderment. This is, you know, I'm aghast. I'm overwhelmed. I'm speechless because of what I'm seeing. And look what the angel says in verse number 7. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore did thou marvel?" So admiration and marveling are being used interchangeably here. "I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns." So the angel says, okay, I'll tell you the mystery of the woman. I'll tell you who the woman represents, and I'll tell you who the beast that she is riding, that is carrying her, that is transporting her, advancing her. I'll tell you who this is. Well, notice he begins with an explanation of the beast. He first says, "I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast." So in that order, then now he explains. The last thing he mentions was the beast. Now he's going to explain about the beast. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." So the first thing the angel says, and this is a riddle, it's repeated, and the riddle becomes more complex. The beast, he says, was. And is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Judgment. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they shall behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Now this is not the first time this description of the beast has been used and its influence on the inhabitants of the world. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 13. We read about the description of the beast in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. But notice, if you would, verse number 3 of chapter 13. And I saw one of his heads, one of the beast's heads. And now this is important. One of the heads. How many heads? 7 heads. Okay. Now the focus in chapter 13 and verse 3 is on one of the heads. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now notice that this beast is being personified as a man. And this head that is wounded unto death, but yet is healed, is being described as it is a man, and all the world is wondering after him and worshiping him. Notice verse number 5, and there was given unto, notice, him a mouth speaking great things. And he opened his mouth, verse number 6, and blasphemed God. And if we go back to chapter 11, we know that it is the beast. This one here, who makes war with the saints and overcomes them, it is the beast who is able to kill the two witnesses at the appropriate time. Okay, so back in chapter 17, this beast that is depicted by this head is described as being, was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. I mean, this would describe a deadly wound that was healed. He was not, and yet he is. Verse number 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Okay, so the angel is telling us this. The angel's telling John this. Okay? For the person that has understanding, this is what you can understand from the vision about the beast. And I would say that your pastor has got a little bit of wisdom. I'm not saying that sarcastically. I'm saying the angel says, here is the mind that has wisdom. I don't have a lot. I acknowledge it. I still have questions about what is taking place here. But look what we're told. Verse number 9. Here's the mind that hath wisdom. The 7 heads. Remember, the beast had 7 heads. Are 7 mountains. On which the woman sitteth. Okay, remember the woman was sitting on the beast. And here it would seem to suggest that she is sitting on the head, riding the head of the beast. And the angel says that the 7 heads represent 7 mountains. That's the interpretation, 7 literal mountains. And the woman sits on those heads. The woman sits on those mountains. Verse number 10. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is. and another is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. So the seven heads represent seven mountains. But the seven heads not only represent seven mountains where the woman sits, but they represent seven kings. And hear the way the kings are described. And this, remember, the kings are represented by these seven heads. There are seven kings, five are fallen, five are dead. Okay? Seven heads representing seven kings. Five of the kings are fallen, are dead. Five of the heads are a non-issue. We could debate till the cows come home on who these five kings are in history, but as far as the interpretation of chapter 17, it doesn't make any difference because we're not interested in them. That's history. We're trying to figure out who the beast is. Five are fallen. One is. What does it mean, one is? At the time John is on Patmos, at the time John is reading this book and receiving this vision, one of these kings, the sixth head, the sixth king, is alive. So I would say there's a strong argument for the sixth head being one of the Roman Caesars. Notice, and the other, notice the wording there, and the other is not yet come. Seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, that makes six, and the seventh has not yet come. Okay, class. How many heads are there on the beast? Seven. Haven't we read that over and over and over again? Six of them, as far as the interpretation go, are a non-issue. Because five are fallen at the time John is writing. One exists at the time John is writing, but from our standpoint, he's fallen too now. But there is a seventh one that is coming. And that's the one we're interested in. That's the last head. But look what is said about it. And the other, the seventh, has not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So the seventh is going to come. And when he gets here, he's not going to be around too long. He's going to continue. He is going to rule. That's what kings do. For a short time. Verse number 11. And the beast that was and is not, he is the eighth. The eighth what? The eighth king. Wait a minute. I thought there were only seven kings. Yeah, well, you see, that seventh head, remember, it has a deadly wound with a sword. It was. It is not. But it'll come. And it will be the eighth. But then notice the statement that is made. And of the seven. In other words, this eighth horn that has just popped up out of no place is one of the seven. Well, it's not one of the first five. It's not the one that existed at John's time, it is the seventh one that has experienced a deadly wound with the sword and was healed. You know, this begs the question, how much power does Antichrist have? Does he have the power to raise the dead? I don't think so. Does he have the power to deceive? Most definitely. And I don't know what he does. But Satan is taking a play out of God's book. Because the Son of God was cut down and killed. Not a head wound, but a heel wound, according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And Satan thought, this is it, I've got him. Until 3 days later on Easter Sunday, and the resurrection took place, and he realized he made the worst mistake of his life, of his existence. Because the resurrection changed everything. And the followers of Christ just rallied around the resurrection. It appears as if that this is a counterfeit resurrection. This is why he is known as the Antichrist. Not simply opposed to Christ, but a counterfeit Christ. And notice again the wording in chapter 13. Verse number 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wandered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The context of that statement, who is able to make war with him? Obviously, somebody tried. And they failed. And it seems to indicate their failure was through this resuscitation. They thought that they were going to put an end to him. And he revived in some way. Hold your place here. Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 11. I have to be careful going into Daniel because I am treading on my wife's holy ground. And I think you all are in chapter 11, aren't you? I'll touch on it. She'll cover it. Because I believe Daniel chapter 11 talks about this very thing, this very event. Daniel chapter 11, I want to begin reading in verse number 41 of Daniel 11. And he, referring to the Antichrist, and he shall enter also into the glorious land, Israel. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. I'm sure you've heard about Petra, and Bible teachers through the years have thought that Petra was the natural fortress that Israel, when Jesus said, flee to the mountains, would go to. Petra's in the area that was Old Testament, Edom, Moab, modern Jordan. So notice that he enters Israel in verse 41. Many countries are overthrown, but that area east of the Jordan is providentially protected in some way. He's not able to do anything there. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasuries, the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Now listen to verse 44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. East is China. North is Russia, Syria. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. So his response to this troubling news that's coming from the east and from the north is he retaliates, and he retaliates in a major way in force. Verse number 45. And he shall plant his tabernacle. Plant the tabernacle of his palace, the tent, the dwelling of his palace, between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. What's the glorious holy mountain? Talking about Mount Zion. Talking about the Temple Mount. At this time, Antichrist is going to establish his headquarters on Mount Zion. Now listen to this, last phrase. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So he does this. He's in this conflict. He establishes his tabernacle, and then all of a sudden it says he'll come to his end. And there won't be anybody to help him. And our thought initially would be, well, good. Finally happened. The problem is eliminated. No, the problem is not eliminated. The problem just started, because look at verse number 1 of chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So, you see, this is the midway portion of the tribulation period, time of trouble. Jesus, that's how Jesus described the tribulation period in Matthew 24. So, if you will, what's being described here from another perspective is the abomination of desolation. An event that causes Antichrist to go into the temple, erect an image of himself, demand worship, claiming himself to be God. A mock resurrection from the dead would sure be a catalyst for such a claim. Well, then notice, if you would, back in Revelation chapter 17... The focus now is on these 10 horns. 7 heads, 10 horns. Verse number 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. 10 kings. Look how they're described. Which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour. With the beast, with the Antichrist. 1 hour is talking about for a specific period of time. It's not talking about 60 minutes. So these ten horns represent 10 kings that have thrown their lot in with the Antichrist. It appears that they have been promised dominion, but they haven't received it yet. Verse number 13, these have one mind. They're united. and shall give their power, their support, and strength unto the beast. So, look, these are confederate with him. And because we're talking about a worldwide empire, we're talking about these being as they're described earlier. Notice, if you would, in verse number 2 of chapter 17, the kings of the earth. So these are all in cahoots with Antichrist. Now, if that's not bad enough, look at verse number 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, these kings. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and kings of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And this is a good time, Pastor Farley would say, amen. And he said unto me, the angel said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth. Look back, if you would, to verse number 1 of chapter 17, the last sentence. And I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And he said unto me, verse 15, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the woman is seen lording over, the city of Babylon is seen lording over the inhabitants of the entire world. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their heart to fulfill his will, to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. You can't read this without seeing the absolute dominion of this city over the world. And apparently there comes a point that these 10 kings, who are world leaders in themselves, have had it up to here with Babylon and Babylon's rule and Babylon's control. And they say, enough is enough. And they make war against Babylon because God has put it in their hearts to do so. Amen. These kings are the instrument of his judgment. Now, I'm not sure how these two truths dovetail together. Because when we read Revelation 16, the description of the pouring out of the seventh vial, we know Babylon's destruction is supernatural. The only explanation for it is God, an earthquake like the world has never experienced, where the cities of the world, including Babylon, fall. The hail coming out of the sky, weighing somewhere around 120 pounds. Where this judgment, this aspect of Babylon's judgment, is being described as inflicted by man. And you'll see next week, Lord willing, as we come to chapter 18, that this city, when it is judged, ends up burning, smoking, smoldering. So it almost appears that there is a prejudgment of Babylon initially that these kings are responsible for. And this description, I mean, I don't think it's far-fetched because it's talking about these kings turning on Babylon and attacking it. I mean, this is where there's a possibility that it's a nuclear strike or something like that based upon the description. But notice how it's described here in verse number 16. It says that they shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate. Desolate. It means to be isolated. It means to be set apart. Okay? Desolate, that's the first statement that's made. And naked. Remember how she was dressed? Okay? Now she's desolate in the wilderness, and she is stripped. She's standing naked, this city. Then notice it says, and shall eat her flesh. So it's not enough that she's isolated and she's naked. They consume her. They eat her flesh off her body. You know what's left if you do that? Bones, skeleton. We'll look at the next statement that is made. And shall burn her with fire. Well, the only thing left of her at this point, because her flesh has been consumed, is her bones. They'll burn her bones. I mean, it's talking about utter and total destruction. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the word of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman, if this has not been clear to this point, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. I know we've given some time to the discussion of Babylon and the destruction of Babylon, but the reason it's warranted is because the Scriptures do. I mean, the thing is, starts talking about it in chapter 14, referred to again in chapter 16, all of chapter 17, all of chapter 18 is focused on this city, its relationship with Antichrist and the kings of the world, the inhabitants of the earth, and its destruction that will be thorough and absolute. Next week, as we get into chapter 18, it is, I think you'll find it fascinating, because chapter 17 is almost a mystical relationship that will exist between this city and Antichrist and the world, where chapter 18 it is just a commercial view of this city, the impact that this city is going to have on world commerce at the end, and how devastating its destruction is going to be to the inhabitants of the world. But it is well deserved, because God is the one who judges her. Father, thank you tonight for the time that we've had together in the Scriptures. Thank you for the things that we can discern from your word. Thank you that we can trust you with those things that we don't yet understand. We know that all will be made clear for your people that experience these things, where they will be able to have the wisdom that the angel talked about tonight and steer clear of the wickedness and the influence of this city. We hear of the hatred of these kings towards our King, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're thankful that the kings can foolishly rail against your anointed, but we also know that you who sit in heaven will laugh at them, and you will hold them in contempt and absolute judgment. Thank you, because of your mercy, that we can be on the winning side, that we can be part of that great number of the Lord's host. Bless this time of invitation, Lord. You've given us a wonderful day, a brand new week. Things are before us, and we would desire to walk with you. I pray that, Lord, we might do appropriate business with you this evening. And we'll be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.